Blog Talk Radio.
Uplift their hearts.
by thy Spirit. Gracious and merciful Father, for you have said in your word that we should get understanding. And above all things, gracious and merciful Father, you give that understanding. Heavenly Father, you said if there be any man who lack wisdom, that all he need do is ask thee, and you giveth to all men liberally. Therefore we pray that you give us wisdom. The reverence and the fear of thee, Heavenly Father, is the beginning of knowledge. And guide us by thy Spirit, that we may worship you with truth, with sincerity, in humility, Heavenly Father, as we bow before thee, giving praise and lifting thee up before our faces, Heavenly Father. As we say hallelujah, praise be to Yah. Hallelujah, praise be to Yah. Beshem Yahushua, for Mashiach. Good evening, and once again, welcome to The Truth Shall Prevail. We continue tonight with our current topic. What does the Bible teach about term, as we've discussed? God, when we think about a supreme being, a higher power, how many of us truly believe that the Most High does exist? How many of us truly believe is that interaction with humanity? How many of us truly believe this? Or do we maintain a sense of doubt? Cat, what we've discussed so far, what the Bible has revealed to us about the Most High. First thing we discussed is the fact that he is the Creator. In other words, the Most High is the source. Everything around you, including yourself, has been brought into existence. Everything. Which is why the reference being made is to him as Ab in the Hebrew language. And the term Ab in the Hebrew language is a very interesting term because it is comprised of the first and the second letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, of course, being the first letter. Bet being the second letter. And you put those two together, you have the term Ab, which means father. Originator, the creator. Scriptures teach in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that Yahweh powers made the earth and the heavens. And again, when we get into that term, powers, it's telling us exactly what the Most High is. We next took a look at communicator. He communicated with his creation. and one of the greatest shows or manifestations of that communication took place at the foot of Mount Sinai, which we've discussed in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, which reads, power spake all these words, saying, I am Yahweh, your power, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Again, one of the greatest shows, the greatest manifestation of the communication of the Most High with his creation. Last, revealed his personal name. You see, his personal name. And there's a quote I wanted to mention last week. I was unable to, but I'm going to mention it this week. Now, there were two quotes that we discussed. And one of those quotes we did talk about. And that quote was from W.C. Fields. And basically what W.C. Fields said, he said, it's not what you call, it's what you answer to. Which is a very important quote. You know, and the question that we ask in connection to that quote in particular, what exactly does the Most High answer to? Does he answer to anything, or is there a particular call to be made in order for you to get a response? The other quote, unfortunately, I don't have with me. I thought I had it, but nevertheless, his personal name was revealed. 38 and verse 2, which reads, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now there are some, when they read this verse, what they would do is put emphasis on, and this is all based in how the term is quoted, or the passage, rather, is quoted. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Giving people the idea that the word of the Most High is more important than the name. This, first and foremost, not a battle. Number one, the Hebraic understanding. For thou hast magnified thy word, but above all, thou hast magnified thy name. When we saw that in one example, when we read in the book of Joshua how the name of the Most High, the fame or the reputation based on what he did in Egypt had made its way even down to Jericho. In other words, his name was made great. And this is one of the reasons why he poured forth the 10 plagues, as we also saw in the book of Exodus, so that he would make his name great. And that's what he did. And his name remains great. even to this very day,
to delve a little bit more
into a few things. We want to turn to Matthew chapter 28. And we want to take a look at what many refer to as the Great Commission. But within the Great Commission, there is something stated that begs our attention. There's something stated that has been the point of much controversy. Some have even left the faith based on that controversy. So let's turn now, beginning at verse 16 in Matthew chapter 28. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Yahushua had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, if I may just interject as we go along, how doubt is one of the greatest sins. To doubt the Most High. When you look at the story in the book of Genesis about Adam and Eve when they were in the garden, one of the first things that the serpent did in his communication with Eve, he asked a question. The question, however, was not a question that was used to garner information that would be helpful. Rather, the question that was asked was one that would establish doubt that you should not eat of every tree in the garden. So how is this question was to garner doubt? Well, it was already understood what was said. And I'm talking from the serpent slash adversary point of view. I'm sure he was well aware of the conversation that took place between the Most High and Adam regarding the restriction that was placed on one particular tree in the midst of the garden. But the question was suggested, and it caused Eve to add something to the word of the Most High, which eventually, within that conversation, leads to her and her husband uncertain. You see? So when that question was asked, it was to trigger an uncertainty within the mind of Eve. To doubt means to believe that something may not be true. So when that question was asked, again, in the word of the Most High. So, even during the time of the Messiah, you had some who doubted. They weren't sure. But anyway, verse 8, and Yahushua came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in the heavens and in earth. All power, that word, A-L-L, all inclusive of everything, is given unto me and in earth. Now, when he makes this declaration, what we have to understand is this, and if I may,
I'm going to touch on a few passages. First, in Genesis chapter 1, says, and I'm going to start at verse 26. Rather, let me go down to 28. This is the creation of humanity. So when he gets to verse 28, it says, and powers blessed them, and powers said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. Now, when you subdue something, that means that you have the power over it. You're able to conquer it. You're able to keep it subject to you. Okay? But then it goes on to say, and have dominion. And when it says dominion, what is it talking about? It's talking about the ability to prevail. Think about the whole idea of the king's dominion. And the king's dominion was made manifest within the kingdom, which is a combination of the term. Kingdom is the king's dominion. In other words, what he has the rulership over. Okay? So humanity was given the rulership over this world and everything in it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Everything. So taking that into consideration, something happened. As was mentioned, that was a conversation that took place in the garden, to what many refer to as the fall of man. So let's read something else. Let's go now to Luke chapter 4. And this is the temptation of the Messiah. Now we're going to go to the second part of this temptation. There were three different things that the adversary did to tempt the Messiah. Our focal point for this example, and the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Now keep that in mind. Now, in Genesis, what we learn is that that dominion originally given to humanity. In Luke, it's saying here, all this power will I give thee, it's the adversary speaking, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. Now, the question we have to ask, how was it delivered unto him? Well, now let's turn to Romans chapter 6. And we're going to go down to verse 16 because there's an important principle that we're going to learn from this text, Adam and Eve, so that we can better understand how the kingdom of the world, which were once possessed by humanity, were now possessed by the adversary. So Brother Paul writes, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey. Now the term yield simply means to submit. That to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, ye obey. Now simply put, what this is saying Let's compare it to the situation with Sabbath day and what took place in the garden. A command was given. That command was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That command was given by the Most High. Had that command been obeyed, then what they were doing, they were showing that they were servants of the Most High. But since that command they have now, by way of disobedience, professed their servitude to the adversary. So when we read this passage, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey. In disobeying the voice of the Most High, simultaneously what we do is obey the adversary. So when we obey the adversary, that means that we now become his servant. So if we become his servant, that he now has gained the power or the mastery over us. Scripture continues, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Who do you serve, in other words? It's the question. Who do you serve? When the adversary deceived Eve, and she partook of that forbidden fruit, and she gave to her husband, and he partook of that forbidden fruit, all the power, that dominion that was given to them, was now transferred to him, which is why he said that it was delivered unto him. Now, we go that route to say, back in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, whatever the adversary had done, now been undone by the work of the Messiah. Many people don't know that. Many people don't understand that, and we touched on that briefly this past Shabbat. Now, mention it again. The whole world, and when I say the whole world, past, present, future, every human being who has ever lived, who shall live, you have women out there who have yet to be impregnated. In the future, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe next month, maybe next year, all women who become impregnated from the time that I am making this statement, their children, their offspring, are already saved. The whole world, and by the whole world of humanity, they are saved by the work of the Messiah. But what the problem is, the whole world has not accepted the salvation. Now, when he makes this statement in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, this is that declaration. All power is given unto me in the heavens and in earth. That dominion, that was what's given to Adam and Eve, which was taken by the adversary. Taken in such a manner, it was delivered. In other words, it's to say they gave it up. What we can compare that situation to is when Esau had just finished working in the field and he was hungry. Jacob had made some stew. Esau asked for some of that red stuff, the stew that Jacob had made. Jacob said, if you want it, give me your birthright. Esau said, okay. So the birthright was given to Jacob. Just like the dominion by way of deception was given to the adversary. That's not what we want to discuss today. Verse 19. He continued to make a declaration of all power being given to him. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Several examples that we can show in reference to baptism, if you will. Now, in each of these examples, what you will find is that baptism was always done in one name. One name. Some things too. First thing we want to go to is Acts chapter 2. So we want to start in verse 37. Now this comes after Peter and the other apostles at this time had received the Holy Spirit. And it says that Peter basically stood up and he started speaking to the people who were gathered together. And in verse 37 we read, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, number one. Repent. And what does that mean, first off? Let me put that in the form of a question. What does it mean to repent? The first thing that you find about repentance is feeling sorry. There is no true repentance without first feeling sorry for what you have done. Now, because feel sorry about what you have done, now comes the next part of repentance, is to turn around. I feel so bad about what I've done that I basically have decided not to do it again. So that is repentance. And a lot of times when people think about repentance, the focal point is just the latter, to turn away or to turn around from wrongdoing. But in order for a person to turn away or turn around from it, they must first feel sorry for what they've done. So he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of, now here's where we got to pause for a moment, because based on what the Messiah said, he said that they should go forth teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why didn't Peter say that? Because you have some today when they baptize. That is the formula that they use. They baptize in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. So let's read what happens in this text. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yahushua, Messiah, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Did you hear that? So now, when he says, to be baptized in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit, what does he mean? Because it's apparent from this passage that we just read that, let me read another passage to you. This comes from, let me start from verse, Acts verse 12. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. We're going to start there, then we're going to read down to verse 16. It says, But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of the Most High and the name of Yahushua Messiah, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of the Most High, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Master Yahushua. Now, again, we have another passage mentioning being baptized, but it specifically says that they were baptized in the name of Yahushua. Go to one more passage, and we're going to start at verse 4. It says, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Messiah Yahushua. Verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Master Yahushua. Now, in each of these passages, when it is teaching about a baptism taking place, we now have to ask the question, why were these men and women baptized in the name of Yahushua opposed to being baptized with the formula in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Why is that? Now, an interesting thing from this teaching here: baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There has now been teaching derived, which is referred to as the Trinitarian doctrine. Okay? I'm sure many of you have heard of the Trinitarian doctrine. What is it? First off, the term Trinitarian is derived from the term Trinity. Now, the word Trinity is a Middle English term, which is derived from an Anglo-French term, which derives from a late Latin term, Trinitas, or Trinitas, which means state of being threefold. And that derives from the Latin Trinus, which is threefold. I'm sure many of you have heard the term, many of you Bible students or Bible believers, throughout the course of your practice: God in three persons. And they base it on the word of the Messiah. Now, one thing that we can't do, we can't undo the fact that the Messiah actually did say that and use that term. Well, those terms, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So we want to ask ourselves, when he used that term, was he using it to describe God in three persons? In a sense, and when you think about it, a lot of times people refer to him as being just that, God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Is that the revelation, however, the Trinitarian doctrine?
turn to another passage. This comes from 1 John chapter 5. And we're going to read 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 7. Now, keep in mind, as we read this, we've already seen in the passage from Matthew. So it says, for there are three that bear record in the heavens, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. This is the Bible. This is the Bible talk. Verse 8 continues, and there are three that bear witness in the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. What is this teaching us? Is it the Trinitarian doctrine? Now, we want to look at these passages because our topic, again, what does the Bible teach about God? Now, these passages come from the Bible, and these passages teach us about God. But my question in connection with, do we have the proper understanding in relation to the Most High? So, takes us to another term that you find used in the scripture. And that term is Godhead. Now, what does that mean? Godhead. Find it in Acts 17, verse 29, which reads, for as much then, and let me stop. And what I'm going to do for these passages, I'm going to read it as it states in the King James Version. I'm not going to change anything. I'm not going to alter anything. Acts 17, verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead, silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. So that's one place that you find it used. Another place you find the term used is in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, which reads, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In our next passage, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. This is a very interesting passage. And you can consider now when we read this one, what we've read in Matthew 28 about the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. What we've read in 1 John chapter 5 about the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Now, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 reads, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, what's interesting about these three passages is that in each verse, the term for Godhead has been translated. So now, let's go to the first passage that we looked at. Now, for those of you who have this use it. And what I'm saying, the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, use it. This is one of the tools that we often mention on the show, on the broadcast. Now, in your Astrologer's Office and Quarters in your Greek lexicon, the number is 2304. The term is Zeus. Zeus. What it means is God-like. It says neutral as noun, or neuter as noun, divinity. Okay? It's been used three times in the scripture, this word theos, that in mind. This word right here has been used three times, but it's not the three passages that we're looking at. You can run reference and you can see the passages that they were used in. But in this particular verse, Acts 17:29, it was translated as Godhead. Now, that's the first one. The second one came from Romans 1:20. Now, the term here, translated as Godhead, is number 2305. But this word is theotes, theotes, which means divinity. And it has in parentheses abstract, Russian concept. But that the Hebrew language is a language that is built upon what we refer to as concrete thought. And the Russian language is built upon what many refer to as abstract thought. Now, one of the differences between concrete and abstract thinking is this, and I'll use a simple example that we often use as we were taught in our Hebrew class. I were to say, now, I'm holding, let's imagine for a moment, that it's a pencil. And I ask you, what is this? Someone from a Russian or abstract mindset would say, let me rephrase that question. If I were to ask you to describe what this is, opposed to just saying what is this, because the simple answer you can get, it's a pencil. If I were to ask you to describe what this is or what I'm holding, the abstract would say, well, it's long, depending on the color. A lot of pencils tend to be yellow. So, for example, say it's yellow, made of wood. You know, and all of these things, of course, are true in reference to the pencil. But these are what we consider to be abstract thoughts. Even though it's based on what we see, you know, but what is yellow outside of seeing that color? What is long outside of seeing that object? You understand what I'm saying? Let me give you the concrete response. Same pencil, same question. Describe what this is. The concrete thinker would say, it is something that you write with. So these are just some examples about concrete. As there are several other examples we can give, but just to keep it simple. The thinking is the word, and I think it's interesting, especially when you look at society today, and especially when you look at how the Bible has been translated, and I want to put emphasis on the fact that it was translated into the Greek. You have the Old Testament, which was originally written in Hebrew, translated into the Greek Septuagint. See, the words that were titles for the Torah, according to the Hebrew understanding, Bereshit. In the beginning, it was one of the words that's used in the first verse, Shemut, or Shemot. It was one of, that's the second book. It's one of the words that's used in that verse. Whereas when it was translated into the Greek, the first book was changed from Bereshit to Genesis. The second was changed from Shemut to Exodus. There were some changes that were made. And, of course, the New Testament is also a translation from an earlier Hebrew and Aramaic version. Because even the Old Testament consists of both Hebrew and Aramaic. You find in your books such as Nehemiah and Ezra.
You find some Aramaic context, as well as in the book of Daniel, there's some Aramaic context there. But anyway, the term here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, theotes, which means divinity. And it says, again, abstract. The whole other term. Now, this word is the only time that it appears, number 2305, that is, in the New Testament. In our last passage, in Colossians 2:9, the word Godhead is translated from a term, theotes. Now, this is a different word from the other word, but it sounds similar, theotes. Why were these terms in these particular verses translated as Godhead? When we think about a Godhead, think about the multiplicity now, because that's what it's drawing from. It's drawing from that term Elohim, and the implication is the plurality. So what many have come to believe, well, since you can find the term Elohim written throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and that word, when properly translated, means gods, more than one, or mighty ones, or powers, then now we're given an understanding of what or why the Messiah used the terms of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Many people believe that. But is that the truth? Now, asking these questions, the ability to think and to reason, and within our framework of thought processing, sometimes we come up with ideas, as with, you know, the originator of the Trinitarian doctrine. And I say that because the Trinitarian doctrine is not a biblical doctrine. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In the manner and context, in the manner and the context in which it has been delivered unto people, there is an error there. And we're going to take a look at that. Not tonight. Tonight what we're doing, what we often do among the teachers of the congregation, that is laying a foundation for what we're going to be getting into. Okay? Tonight is just to present different passages, to strike up some thought between now and next week when we come back together. Because one thing that I personally believe is that what the Most High wants is for us to have an understanding of His Word. You see? Because when we think about it in context now, the whole idea, especially when you get into Colossians 2:9, and that kind of sort of for many of the wording, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, the mindset is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, He contains it all. I'm going to say this. I'm going to say two things to you. Yes and no. Because there's an understanding now that we need to get into. So I want everybody to do this in the hearing of my voice, if there be anyone listening, or if you should listen at a later time. We touched on a few passages tonight, beginning with Matthew chapter 28. We tied that into 1 John chapter 5, 7, and 8. Read those terms. Read those passages. Look into it prayerfully. We looked at a few passages utilizing the word God here, Acts 17:29, Romans 1:20, Colossians 2:9, terms that were used. Again, prayerfully. Because what we want to do above all things, that's Brother Solomon wrote. He says that wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. But
with all thy getting, get understanding. Because there is something significant that's being revealed in the Messiah's use of the phrase, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it's not what we've been taught. Not. Not in the manner in which we were taught. But we're going to allow, as we have hoped to do with every lesson, from every broadcast, Yahweh, allow the Word to be our guide. So that is what we want to do. We want to allow the Holy Scripture to be our guide. So what I want to do at this time, I want to give everybody some homework. That there's something that we're going to be looking at when we come back together. Next time we get together and we continue this particular discussion. That this is a very, again, controversial among Bible believers today. But what we want to do, we want to be able to go through the Word. We want to be able to better understand it according to the Most High. So do your research, study the passages that we've been going through. But in addition, here's your homework. Read Genesis chapter 18 and chapter 9. For there are some things that we want to take a look at once we come back together. What does the Bible teach about God? You see, when you look at the world today, and I want to just touch on this too. 2 years back, in an effort to work for unifying the camps of Israel, we had a series of meetings with different congregations up and down East Coast, you know, from as far as New Jersey to as far down as Virginia. Had a series of what we refer to as unification Sabbath. Now, during one of those unification Sabbaths, I mentioned something that was controversial. Again, and I use that term because it stirred up some Bible beliefs. Now, I'm sure everyone has heard of the term polytheism. Okay. Now, what polytheism simply means is it's composed of two terms, one of which we've been discussing tonight. You can hear the root, or you can hear similarity in pronunciation, theism. Which means God. But the first part of the word poly, it means more than one. So then one God. So when you think about what we refer to as polytheistic religions, these are those religions that teach, for example, think about your mythology. When you think about the god and the goddess. Well, this is polytheism, the belief in more than one deity. But oftentimes, envy are warring against one another. They're battling against one another. Why is that? Where does that thought come from? One thing that the Most High has taught me throughout my years of studying His Word is that all knowledge, all wisdom, and all understanding derives from Him. Everything that a man could possibly conceive has its origin in Him. He even says in His Word how He created both good and evil. They both stem from Him. See, and some may ask, well, why would a righteous, mighty create evil? Well, evil simply exists as an opposite to what is good.
That's where it comes from. That's where it's derived from. But anyway, point being, during this unification Sabbath in particular, the point that was being made is that the whole concept of polytheism was nothing more than a corruption of what the Bible had already taught by utilizing the term Elohim. Powers, mighty ones. But for some, it sounded blasphemous. So I was able to talk to a few people afterwards, and they shared some of their thoughts about it. Interesting about the conversation between myself and these people. What I realized is that they didn't really understand what the term Elohim actually meant. They didn't really understand that it was a plural term. So there were some things that they needed in regards to be it their Hebrew studies, be it their biblical studies. So there were some things that they needed to come to a better understanding of. Because now when you look at the term, and a lot of times what people do, they often associate the doctrine associated with the term, and they are unable to separate the two. And I understand that, because when you hear the term polytheism, automatically you think about a lot of the mythological religions that exist in the world today, and I understand that. But when you look at the term simply as being a word, and you break the word down, and it simply means many gods, well, that's the exact same definition that Elohim has. But instead of saying many gods, it simply means gods, more than one. And that has brought about a lot of confusion. Not because in and of itself it's confusing, but because of what the adversary has now done by the utilization of these religions that exist in the world today. So much so that you have some brothers and sisters who proclaim to be Israelites. Now, I say who proclaim to be Israelites, not to say that they're not. Let me make that clear. But they proclaim to be Israelites, yet they deny the term Elohim. And they believe that it is a term that has been implanted into the Holy Scripture. Personally, that is a problem. And this is the thought as to why I say that's a problem. Elohim was implanted in the Bible, as some people believe and have thought. That would cause one to ask, what else has been implanted in the Bible? What else can't I trust in the Bible, in other words? You see where we're going? So it is the will of the Father that we come to understand this very controversial issue as Bible believers, as Bible students, that throughout the existence, my hope again is that starting next week, as we begin to delve a little further into this question, what does the Bible teach about God, we may all grow and come to a better understanding of exactly what it is that the Most High desires for us to know about Him, and, for lack of a better word, His sister. You want to look at it that way. Him and His sister, and the way that He has done things. So gracious and merciful Father, Holy One of Israel, come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our soon coming King, Messiah Yahushua. Come before Thee, Heavenly Father. I beseech Thee to give ear to my prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask that You please forgive me. Forgive me for my sinful ways.
forgive me for the error that I committed against you. Strengthen me by thy Spirit, Father, that I not conform to this world or its system, but that I be transformed, Heavenly Father, by the renewing of my heart and the renewing of my mind. I pray for those who are listening, Father, those within the hearing of my voice, those who hunger and thirst for your righteousness. I pray that you lead and guide us all, Heavenly Father, that we bask in thy glory, that we bask in thy love, that thy grace and thy mercy overshadow us, Heavenly Father, that thy compassion be upon us, that we be forgiven, Heavenly Father, that we be forgiven for our sins. Father, our adversary and your adversary have done a work in this world today. He has done a work in the hearts and the minds of people, Heavenly Father. He has done a work in deceiving people, believing things that are not true, deceiving people into believing things that are corruptions of thy word, deceiving people into believing untruths. And he has done well. Gracious and merciful Father, he has done well. Father, in this day and time in which we live, we look out at the world, we see the darkness growing, and we know that thy word is true. For thou hast said by thy servant the prophet, how the world is in darkness and the people's gross darkness, and each passing day that becomes a reality, that becomes manifest to us. In the many, many, many ways that truth has been made real. In the midst of all this confusion, in the midst of all this darkness, in the midst of all the lies and the deception, we ask you to lead us and to guide us to thy truth and nothing more than thy truth, Father. I believe Brother Paul said how when the brethren came together, how everybody had a song, how everybody had a doctrine, how everybody had an interpretation. And when you look out at the world today, the exact same thing still exists. And my prayer is that unity comes among all humanity. Heavenly Father, thou was already established in thy word that is not going to be the case. But I do pray, Heavenly Father, that the unity that you speak of in thy word, the unity that Messiah Yahushua prayed for when he was in that garden, that we be made one with thee and he, as you are one, Heavenly Father. That unity be made manifest among your people, whom thou hast called, whom thou hast chosen in these days and times in which we live, Heavenly Father. That we may put ourselves aside, that we may submit, Heavenly Father, wholeheartedly. That we may submit to thy will, to thy voice, that the power that you have given us by way of your Holy Spirit may move upon us, may strengthen us, that we may go forth in this world as strong pillars, Heavenly Father, upholding thy word and not letting it falter. As strong warriors to defend thy truth in the sight of the naysayers and the skeptics and the cynics and the doubters. Lead us by thy Spirit, Father. And as my prayer to thee, on behalf of all thy people, Israel, thy chosen vessel, praise, glory, and honor into thy holy and thy most precious name. Heavenly Father, Holy One of Israel. Hallelujah. Gracious and merciful Father. Hallelujah.
Matovu, Matovu. Matovu, Matovu. Oh, Aleha Yaakov. Oh, Aleha.